Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in a New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out the new 1517 Academy featuring Bruce Hillman. You can sign up for it today. Learn about those patristics. You want to know about the early church? Bruce is going to teach you for free. Just go sign up. Go to the Academy's page. Sign up. Get going on that course. I have taken this course now at this point, Eric. I've watched it, and I can tell you, it is quite good. Looks good. The teaching's good. You feel like you learned a lot at the end of it, and I would highly recommend that people avail themselves of it. There is a link in the show notes. You can just click on that and get in there.
Well, let me just agree with you, Dan. I checked it out the other day, and I'm kind of blown away, and I know you're not supposed to be blown away by your own organization's stuff, but I can't help it. It really looks amazing. Great teaching. One of the things you realize is just kind of how messy, you know, the early church was mm-hmm. and how many debates there were and how long these debates lasted. I mean, it's easy when you're talking about history, you know, to sort of forget that these things were, you know, whether it be doctrine or any number of ethical issues, these things were wrestled over for sometimes like decades and decades, if not hundreds of years.
Yeah.
I mean, there was a lot of stuff happening in the early church that has brought us to obviously where we're at today. It was not so cut and dried, and it certainly was not this sort of more modern, I think, American idea that, hey, it's just me and my Bible. That's all I need.
Yeah.
Like, no. It turns out there's a bunch of people that are reading the Bible, and they're not all coming to consensus about what this or that means.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Yeah, you guys should definitely go check it out. I mean, you're going to learn a lot. And it's not boring or anything. I mean, it's
no.
One video ends and you're like checking the clock. Like, hey, is it too late to start another one? Because I'd really love to start another one. So it's good, man. You guys should go check it out. Eric, today, as we do another kind of one-off episode, and we are coming to the end of these one-off episodes, dear listener.
Today is the end.
Yeah.
This is the last one.
Fear not. The end is nigh. And so today, in conclusion of the one-off episodes, we are going to be talking about another doctrine, sort of Reformation doctrine, called Two Kinds of Righteousness. Now, what do
Indeed
we mean by that? I mean, surely people have been listening to us, and they're like, what two kinds of righteousness? I mean, I know you guys talk about the righteousness that is imputed to you for the sake of Christ, but what are we doing here? Two kinds of righteousness, Eric. What do we mean when we say that?
Well, it is a good question, and there's a lot of things that we could say. I think, number one, what this doctrine was developed to counter or to deal with was initially an apparent discrepancy within the Bible. So you're reading your Bible, you come across, let's say, people like Noah, people like Job, any number of kings recorded for us in 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, etc. And they're given the descriptor righteous.
Yeah.
Like at the end of their life, a lot of the time, the kings will be declared as a righteous king. They were a righteous king. Job is called a righteous man. Noah is called a righteous man. There's any number of these people all throughout the Bible. Okay, fair enough. Like we kind of understand what that means. We understand that these people are not perfect, but that they're
We know that's for sure because even Lot is referred to as a righteous man. The other ones you might be like, I don't know. Maybe Noah was a righteous man. There's not that much about him. I mean, well, then he did this thing after the flood. That didn't look very righteous. But you're trying to figure it all out. Job, you're like, I don't know. He seems pretty righteous. I mean, I don't have anything bad to say about Job. It seems like he got the short end of the stick for sure. But then, you know, when you got like Peter saying, you know, old righteous Lot, you're like, hold on. What?
Exactly. To quote our buddy Jared Wilson, that is the revisionist history of the gospel.
Yes.
So here's what it was. So on the one hand, there's this way of the scriptures speak about righteousness. It calls people righteous that aren't entirely righteous and sometimes seemingly very unrighteous. And yet at the same time, you have the Apostle Paul come in very clearly in his letter to the Romans and say, quoting from the Old Testament, There's no one righteous, not even one, except for those that are declared to be righteous purely on account of Christ alone and faith in him alone. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, the doctrine of two kinds of righteousness was the way to reconcile it. So this is what Luther would say at the beginning of his commentary on Galatians, which if you have never read Luther's commentary on Galatians, just reading it devotionally, dear listener, will bless your socks off. I highly, highly, highly encourage you to pick up a copy of Luther's commentary on Galatians. You can get it at the 1517 shop. It is so, so good. But this is what he says at the very beginning. He says, "This is our theology, by which we teach a precise distinction between these two kinds of righteousness, the active and the passive, so that morality and faith, works and grace, secular society and religion may not be confused. Both are necessary, but both must be kept within their limits."
Yeah, so one of the things you got to know, and this gets confused. So one of the things that happens, there's people that be like, "Ooh, I love that two kinds of righteousness doctrine." And what we're saying is that there's a righteousness that comes from God, which is a passive righteousness. This is all gift. This is the righteousness that justifies you before God. This is the righteousness that without it, no man shall see God. This is the righteousness required for you to have eternal life. Then there is this, and we would call that vertical righteousness, passive, alien, all those things. So then there is this horizontal righteousness, which is the thing when you when someone would say, like, "Hey, do you know so-and-so?" And you say, "Oh, yeah, dude, I love him. Like, he's a great guy. Like, dude, that's he's, like, the best guy."
Yeah. What do you say about me every time someone asks
you
about
people say, "You know Eric?" I'm like, "He's the only the best person I ever met." And when that happens, what I'm doing is I'm saying that, like, he's good, right? Now, that's true. I do think he's good. And what am I referring to then? I'm referring to a horizontal righteousness that he's not like a bad guy when, you know, comparatively speaking to, like, you know, other people or that kind of thing. But not at all am I saying that means that he doesn't need Christ and that that whatever however good he is enough to justify him before God. No, nobody in and of themselves is that kind of righteous. And what this doctrine does is it actually protects vertical righteousness from horizontal righteousness sneaking in. And unfortunately, what sometimes happens when people talk about this is they use it as a way to sort of push the other in a way that's not helpful, right? And so, like, you could say, like, "Listen, horizontal righteousness is super important," and it is. But the emphasis for Luther is on keeping all of that horizontal righteousness out of that vertical righteousness. It's basically a way of keeping works and piety out of your justification.
Yeah, making a distinction between faith and works. This is a distinctly Protestant way of viewing the idea of righteousness. And of course, when you think about the context of the time during the Reformation, this is really what the argument boiled down to. How is it that a human being is seen as righteous before God? And the Roman Catholic answer at the time, and really technically still today, was that it is going to be a combination of infused grace, in which we can to some degree be called righteous, but then also our works. And the combination of the two is what will finally get us above the bar at the end.
Yeah.
So there's, you know, there, and you can go back, especially during that time when you had the sale of indulgences to, those were all tied to a treasury of merit, it was called, based on all the works that the previous saints and the previous generations had accomplished. The idea was, you know, especially when you bring in the doctrine of purgatory, the idea was, is that this treasury of merit could be accessed if you purchased an indulgence from the church that would count against the time that you might have to spend in purgatory, might even in some cases deliver you from hell, If you, I mean, this is where the corruption went at the time. And so, you know, there was all these sort of systems to try and figure out how human beings and God's favor could combine in order to make one righteous enough to get in.
Right.
Well, of course, Luther and the early reformers see this and they say, this is a hot mess. This has led to all sorts of abuses and all sorts of problems. And so it is the combination of the theological context happening at the time, along with just them reading scripture in a way that they really hadn't had access to for many, many, many years. Those scriptures had kind of been locked up at this time. Scriptures are being translated into the language of the people from the original Greek, from the original Hebrew, as Luther did, as Erasmus did, as others around the time did. And as people got more and more familiar with the actual words of the Bible, this is why doctrines like this were developed.
Yeah, because the idea here, one thing that you can be tempted to do is then you say, okay, so I'm going to be called to be righteous before the world, you know, righteous horizontally before my neighbor, and I'm going to like really, really focus on that and see if I can become the most righteous among us. Well, now you have missed the entirety of the thing. Because the idea here is certainly that the righteousness, that horizontal righteousness you have is much like vocation and good works for your neighbor.
That's so key. This because is the key.
This isn't simply about like reputation and that kind of stuff. Like it can be some of that, but like was Jesus concerned about his reputation? No. Luther has this great thing where he says like you have the example in Jesus of someone who is willing to waste his righteousness. This is to waste his reputation, to waste yeah. what people thought of him, to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, and all, to be with the sinners, right? And so you have to understand that like this righteousness is not something you should try to hoard or preserve up and be like, well, I don't want to. I don't want to do anything to diminish this horizontal righteousness that I have. No, it's not that. The righteousness that Paul would talk about in conjunction to the righteousness before men is the way that you would treat other people and the way that you would conduct yourself. But it also is not worried about somebody maybe saying something bad about you if you were doing something good for someone else. It wouldn't worry about that at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, in other words, I mean, you know, one very practical way that this fleshes itself out, couple of stories. Back in the day when I first became a Christian, there was a guy that I went to church with who, anytime he would receive a compliment, would immediately say, no way, no way, and he'd point up. And he'd point up to God like, hey, I don't need any of that. You know, I don't need any of that praise. It's not me, it's not me, it's not me. Well, the truth is, no, there is a sense in which you can accept a compliment. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which you can say, hey, you know what? Thank you. Just thank you. Yeah, I did work hard on this thing. And I appreciate you acknowledging that I, you know, did this thing. That's okay. You don't always, so you're not being impious or unbelieving by receiving a compliment for something you did for someone else or your job or whatever. That's fine. It's okay. You don't have to make it weird, you know? And then the second story, as far as like misunderstanding this and the trouble that it can cause, you know, I've said many times in different contexts, you know, my grandfather was my hero growing up. And still, I mean, today he's sort of, you know, seen as above the fray, you know, above the rest of us, you know, in my mind. But when I first became a Christian, you know, I was so zealous just to see all the people that I loved get saved that I went to my grandfather and I said, Grandpa, you're a great sinner, and the wrath of God is coming. You need to repent. Now, what I said theologically was true. It's true of everyone. We're all great sinners.
Yeah.
We all deserve the wrath of God. That was true. But my grandpa heard it as, what did I ever do to you? And after me preaching ham-handedly a number of times to him, trying to get him to repent and having to see, you know, his need for grace, he said, what did I do to make you think that I'm so bad now? And I realized like, oh, the way that we're understanding the vocabulary here is very different.
Right.
Because it was true. In comparison to other people, my grandpa was one of the best people I've ever known in my life. But I wasn't making the distinction for him, and so he needed that clarity.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's exactly what it is. And look, I mean, like, there's no getting around it. Like, the reason this is helpful for when you're reading the Bible is that you will see the call to be holy, to be righteous, right? To be set apart. And you will see that in the scriptures. There's no way around it.
All over the place.
And while it is true that any righteousness that's going to count before God must be imputed, absolutely. Mm-hmm. There is nothing that you're going to do or contribute that's going to make you right before God at all. But that doesn't mean that Paul has not, like, called you into a family and said, like, this is what it means to be part of this family, and these are the things that we strive for. And you are able to then understand that the righteousness now that he's calling you to, or the holiness that he's calling you to, is not the holiness that he's talking about justifying you. That's not what he's talking about there.
Yeah. Yeah, and so this is, I think, one of the reasons that this doctrine tends to be pretty popular when people come across it, is because for many, it's like the first time they can make sense of this distinction. Like, there is a sense in which we can be called righteous based on our works in relation to our neighbor.
Yeah.
Or at least to some degree. Like, you do righteous things, mm-hmm. good things for your neighbor. And so you see examples of this, like in the parable of the sheep and the goats. People are lauded for the things that they've done.
Yeah.
And people are punished for the things that they haven't done. Now, we're not going to go into all the other theological aspects of that parable that I think are often misunderstood. Read our book on the parables and you'll find out my view on this. But all this to say, there is a sense in which our works really matter. They really do. You know, yes, are our works tainted with all sorts of mixed motives? Yes. Should that stop you from doing the good thing? No.
Right.
No, your neighbor still needs you to do the nice thing. So just because you might want some credit when you walk grandma across the street and you might want people to pat you on the back doesn't mean that you shouldn't still walk grandma across the street. Walk her across the street because she needs help.
Right.
Just don't believe for a second that you walking your grandma across the street does anything to improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation.
And here's the thing. Again, and I know I already said this, but this is very important. This doctrine, the goal of it is, yes, to help you understand the scriptures more clearly, and so it's a good tool, but the goal is to protect you from thinking that the things that you've been called to do as a Christian, that those things somehow can get transferred over into your justification, which they do not.
Yes.
Right. So this is why you have to keep these two righteousnesses very distinct from each other, so that you don't mingle up you trying to live a holy life with your justification before God.
Well, and the irony there, which we've addressed any number of times on this podcast, is if you're solely focused on how much you're doing, and you've let that kind of cross over into how you relate with God, you are going to find that you're more unrighteous.
Yeah.
Why are you going to find you're more unrighteous? Because you're going to be obsessed with yourself, and God wants your eyes off your navel and on your neighbor.
Yeah.
He doesn't want you concerned about whether you're doing enough to, you know, pad your salvation. As a matter of fact, he would say that's a different gospel entirely.
Yeah.
So it's just a very important way of distinguishing our identity. I mean, this is a real human identity sort of doctrine. It's like, okay, so what am I in the eyes of God? Who am I first and foremost? I'm a child of God.
Yeah.
Why am I a child of God? Well, because Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, ascended, and intercedes on my behalf. That's why I'm a child of God.
Yeah.
Pure and simple. And that's it. It's because God decided to make me his child through the work of Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's it. That literally is it. Okay, so what am I here to do now with that identity? Well, love and serve your neighbor.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, as imperfectly as it's going to look. And it will be imperfect. Like, that's the goal. I mean, if you want to see this kind of fleshed out, there's a couple of passages that we could go over in the New Testament that really do a good job of this. You know, what comes to my mind off the top of my head, Dan, is just sort of a sketch of Romans. If you look at Romans chapter 1 through 11, you have Paul really writing, I think, the first systematic theology of, the New Testament and of the church. But in Romans 1 through 3, he's making the case that all have fallen short of the glory of God and all are worthy of condemnation. Romans 4 and 5 explains how the great exchange takes place between our sinful flesh and the righteousness that we receive on account of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 through 8 sort of describes what the Christian life and the struggle that it is looks like, and yet gives us the hope of heaven at the end of all of it. And then Romans 9 through 11 really kind of blows our mind and shows us it's all by grace, because it turns out that it's all based on God sovereignly electing us before the foundation of the world with a, so there literally is nothing we can contribute, nothing. I mean, God does all the verbs in Romans 1 through 11. And then you get to Romans 12, and suddenly Paul basically says, okay, so now that you are, clearly have your identity anchored down in what God says of you on account of Christ, now this is how you should live. And so Romans 12 has this section, the ESV titles, Marks of the True Christian. I don't think you need that title, but this is what Paul says in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you know what's not mentioned in any of that passage? Any sort of conditional clause.
Right.
There's no threat here of losing one's salvation if they don't fulfill these commands perfectly. It doesn't exist in this passage. Nevertheless, it gives us a great blueprint for how we should seek to live for a neighbor.
Yeah,
This is a
do,
great,
do, do.
does it empower us to do it? No, it doesn't
No,
empower us to do it. We've gone over that in our long gospel episode. But it does sort of lay out for us, like, man, I think things would be better if people actually tried to live like this.
one of the things about these kind of like lists, and this is the thing about this horizontal righteousness, is like the things that Paul just described, you couldn't be like, this couldn't describe you, and then you also be the kind of person that would then seek to figure out if everyone else was doing all these righteous things too, and if everybody else had as much righteousness as you, and see who's winning. There's no room for it in there, because like the things, the way that he's telling you to live, all cloaked is with such humility. I mean, that's the big thing that you get from this, right? Is that this, so like this second righteousness, humility is such a huge part of it, right? There would be a humble righteousness, because you know it's not availing you anything before God. So you'd walk humbly. You would seek to do good humbly. You would love your neighbor humbly. It takes some humility not to avenge yourself and to live at peace and all of these kind of things, man. Like, and so that's the thing. This righteousness is not haughty or proud, or it doesn't compare itself to other things. Like, there's a real meekness and humility in this, that because this is flowing from, of course, the fact that you are justified before God for the sake of Christ. And so ideally then, like, this would produce this sort of way that you would now walk, but that way that you would walk would be humble.
Absolutely. I mean, that this is, and it should be humble because you recognize that you would have no chance to stand before a holy God if it wasn't for his grace to a sinner like you.
Yeah.
You know, based on that justification, that you have no basis to sort of stand up and proudly declare how great you are. You keep on looking at yourself. It doesn't take long before the honest conscience has to admit, I'm doomed in and of myself.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that is, a brief overview of the two kinds of righteousness. This actually comes on a perfect day, Dan, because right after I get off this call with you, I am literally heading to a conference with our good friend Flame. And what is the theme of that conference? Two kinds of righteousness.
Yeah, dude. I mean, the thing is, if you look at like the things that Luther says about this, the first thing he emphasizes is that this first righteousness, like the one that really counts before God, right, is an alien righteousness. That is the righteousness of another instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ by which he justifies through faith. Like that is the big thing. So like when you're thinking about, I need to be righteous so that God will accept me, you have to keep that in mind. Well, that righteousness is alien. It is from another. It is from Christ. This is the one. And never shall then the product of that justification, which flows into you being this humble sinner saint that seeks to do the good of his neighbor and doesn't do it perfectly, and so is like therefore living in repentance. This distinction will protect you from thinking that when you do something good, but that you can slide that over into your justification column, or yeah, that when you mess this up, that somehow something has been taken away from your justification column. Neither of these things are true.
That is the real comfort in this doctrine. I mean, this doctrine is incredibly comforting, and I would imagine that those who are listening that maybe are coming across this idea for the first time are recognizing that. One of the great things that we get from theology when it's done well is distinctions that help us think clearly about God and about ourselves. And the two kinds of righteousness is certainly one of those doctrines.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, all right. Well, we'll leave it there. This is the final one-off episode. So I hope you guys enjoyed these. If you didn't enjoy them and you just want us to get back into the Bible, we're doing that next time. So, Eric, I will see you next time to get into that Bible.
All right. Sounds good.